Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning we praise you, for you are the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, the one who comforts us in all our troubles. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through him. So comfort us through your word this morning, not just for ourselves, but so we may comfort others who are suffering with the comfort we have received from you through Jesus. Amen. Well, at this church, we believe the Bible is God's word. Amen. We absolutely believe that this book is the clearest way that a sovereign God speaks to his people. And we also believe in the clarity of Scripture. We believe that this book was clearly written for the common people so that everyone can read it. I remember when Charmaine had just given birth to our twins, I ducked down to the street just from the hospital into a florist. And when the woman in there found out I was from Bible college, she just kept on asking theological question after question. And so after I answered a few, I asked her if she went to church, and she said that she went to one from the Orthodox tradition. And so I said, look, I've got to go. I've just become the father of twins. It's kind of a big thing for me. It's been great talking to you, but if you've got any other questions, can I encourage you to take them to your clergy? And she said, oh, I never ask my priests questions about Scripture. I was surprised to hear that, and I asked her, I said, why not? And she said, because every time I do, they pretty much say the same thing. They say, we can't really know because it's mystical. And I was like, grr, you know, the only thing that's mystical is how they got their jobs. That is not what we believe here. While we believe that this book was written by individuals who are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we also believe that it was clearly written for the common people. We believe in what theologians call the clarity of Scripture, and even though it has clarity, that's not to say that there won't be any parts we don't find challenging. I remember when I was new to the faith and I was making my way through the Bible, and I got to the chapter in 2 Kings, which deals with the start of Elisha's ministry. To set the scene, Elisha has just taken over the role of God's prophet from Elijah with a double portion. And so Elisha's all juiced up, you know, he's having just been given this new important gig. He's walking along, minding his own business, when a bunch of youth turn up and start heckling him for no reason. They start paying him out. And so here's the passage up on the screen from 2 Kings. And so they taunt him. They taunt Elisha, saying, hey, Baldy, you know, if you've just been given Elijah's gig, you know, why don't you do what he just did? Why don't you prove it and go up to heaven too? And Elisha thinks to himself, man, you know, that's pretty disrespectful. It's time to test out this new double portion thingy. And so he says, hey, kids, you know, rather than proving it to you by going up to heaven, how about I curse you and send a couple of she-bears to tear you to shreds? How about I prove it to you that way instead? And that's how the story ends. That's precisely what he did. And I remember the first time I read that, I was like, what? You know, what is God's prophet doing? You know, how does that make any sense? Am I reading this thing the right way up? You know, what is the take-home message from that? So I read it again, and yes, it still came to the same ending. And so then I asked a mate of mine who had his head around the Bible, and he said, oh, that one's easy. The take-home message is for young people to respect their elders, especially those who are bald, angry, and have access to she-bears. And so I was like, there you go. Like I said, you know, plain and simple. We don't write it off as mystical. We believe in the clarity of Scripture. So young people, don't mess with God's servants. Respect your elders. Which brings me to 1 Peter, who today says something similar. Though thankfully without any reference to she-bears, in 1 Peter 5:5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. Last week, Peter's pen was squarely aimed at our church leaders, and this week it is aimed at those who are beneath them spiritually, at those who are served by the spiritual authority of our leaders, starting with our young people. And what's more, Peter wants to talk to all of us about our need for humility and how to deal with anxiety. And so there you go, submission, humility, and anxiety. Too easy. You know, with this passage, I think I have the potential to offend everyone. Welcome to preaching. Peter has made sure that we can all be offended equally. Just kidding. In all seriousness, before Peter gets to the end of this letter, he needs to deal with some housekeeping. Not only does he need to tell us how we are to treat each other, he also wants to tell us how to deal with the anxiety that comes from our suffering. Now that he's mostly done with the theology, he is becoming extremely practical. He's showing us that the words on this page, they don't just have clarity, they are also extremely practical. Not only do they spell out how we are to relate to each other, they spell out how we are to deal with our daily struggles. And so that is what is before us this morning. Well, before Peter deals with all of us, first he wants to speak to the younger ones. And he wants to speak to them in verse 5 when he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. There is that unpopular word again, submission. You know, Peter, he keeps using that S word again and again throughout this letter. Previously, he spoke of our need to submit to our government within our homes, submit to our bosses at work. And here he says we need to submit to the leaders within the church. And notice how he specifically says it to our young people, for apparently Peter thought young people may have the biggest trouble with submitting. Apparently our generation wasn't the first to invent teenagers. Now, in fairness, the word Peter uses can mean not just those who are young in terms of age, but also those who are young in terms of faith. So to cover both bases, let me just spend a few minutes dealing with the young people, and then I can deal with the newbies. And I think it's fair to say that young people in particular can struggle with submission for a number of reasons. First of all, young people can struggle to submit because, and hold on to your seats, get this, they have a comparative advantage. Yes, I did just say that. Those who are older, you don't need to check your hearing aids. Let me explain. I say that young people have a comparative advantage because young minds can learn at rates exponentially higher than old minds. And this is why a young person can pick up a new app and figure it out in under 5 minutes, while the rest of us can't even turn on the computer. And so when someone in leadership like me comes along with an instruction like, can you help out? Or I wouldn't hang out with that crowd. Or here's why that you too can't make out. Let's talk about that. Young people might be tempted to think, why should I listen to him? Why should I submit to him? He can't even figure out how to use Google. For the record, I can use Google, so don't let this grey hair fool you. Which leads me to another reason why people in particular, or young people in particular, can find it so hard to submit, particularly today. For young people live in an age that does everything it can to tell you it is very uncool to do so. For they live in the age of the individual. In an age that says the only rule is to be yourself. Where authority is seen as nothing more than a threat to self. And so anyone who says that they can't be whatever they want to be, or they can't do whatever they want to do, can just back off. And of course, that includes leaders with authority in the church. A little while ago, I was having a coffee with one of you in the Hyperdome, and a girl walked past. She was dressed in goth. She was all in black. In fact, I think the only colour that she had on was the red writing on her t-shirt that said, "Don't follow the rules." Now, obviously, she didn't see the irony. The irony that telling others to not follow rules is a rule in and of itself. And that even though goths will deliberately dress not to conform, they all look the same, and when they all look the same, it starts to look a lot like a uniform. Having worked with youth for a while, I've come to learn when they make a mess of things, it comes down to this: misplaced submission. Submitting to the wrong thing. The wrong crowd, the wrong ideology, the wrong song lyric, the wrong counsel, the wrong desire or idol. Some young people, you know, so young people, you need to hear this. Only submitting to Jesus leads to freedom. Misplaced submission will always lead to oppression, while submitting to Jesus leads to eternal blessing. Which is why he gives the spiritual gift of leadership to some individuals within his church who have the responsibility to help you see that. Which is why Peter says that you would do well to submit to them. Which now leads me to address the newbies. And submission can be just as tricky for those who are new to the faith as it is for young people. For those of you who don't know my story, I came to the faith as an adult. And not long after I did, up in Sydney, I was asked to join my church's financial committee due to my industry experience. And I'll never forget the first meeting I went to where everyone was discussing financing the church's vision. As the discussion was going around the table, you know, everyone else was really excited, talking about how they wanted to launch all of these new ministries to meet more of the needs in the communities, to show them the love of Jesus. And then a discussion comes to me, and, you know, I'm looking at the church's roll sheet and figures and thinking to myself, are these guys serious? You know, and I'm like, you know, these figures, a lot of them are in red, they're not in black, and so I'm sorry, guys, I just don't see it. I just don't see how this church is going to do it. I mean, if anything, I really think that we need to pull back on some of this stuff and contract, and if there's growth eventually, then maybe, but until then. But then one of them said to me, "Brother, you are forgetting one very important thing. And I'm like, you know, what's that? Insolvent trading? And he said, God. And when he said that, I blushed like a British cricket fan without sunscreen, for I remembered who I now was in Christ and that he was right. You know, I've got to stop thinking like an unbeliever. And everyone around the table smiled at me as if to say, you know, this is why we don't give too much weight to what comes out of the new guy. And, you know, by God's grace, that church is still alive and well. I think last time we checked in, they're employing, I think, 7 pastors for 6 congregations over 2 campuses. And so there you go. As a newbie, I came to learn the benefit of listening and submitting to those in leadership, for they inspire you to grow and to think as a believer. And so if you're a newbie to the faith, you know, chances are that a leader here will want to grab hold of you and disciple you. And at first, that's probably going to feel a little oppressive, but it's not. It's a blessing. And I can tell you that from firsthand experience. For when I came to the faith, you know, Amisho, who was in our church, he took me under his wing and he used scripture to show me everything. Everything from how to be a disciple to how to be a man to how to be a father and a husband. You know, God has blessed me with godly leaders my whole life. He still has. And at first, you know, I started to resist, but then I started to submit because I was blown away by the wisdom God's word had given them. So let me finish this point by encouraging you to own the words of Hebrews 13, which says this: have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Which is why Peter says to people who are young in age and young in faith, submit to your elders. Well, now that we're done talking about submission, let's move on to humility. Well, that's what Peter moves on to in the middle of verse 5. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And the language that the language of clothing he uses to say that is very vivid. For like it is today, you know, clothing was not only very prominent on one's appearance, it also signified one's position. And when he says clothes yourselves, he uses the language that slaves use to tie on their aprons, the clothing that signified they were servants. And so when you and I approach one another, we don't approach each other like we're both vying to be the big cheese or the MVP or the VIP. Instead, with an appearance of humility, a position of servility must be prominently seen in both of our demeanor. Because when that's what we see, that is when we show each other Jesus, the one who was humble in heart and demonstrated it by washing feet and dying for the sins of his people. Humility between believers is always needed, especially in suffering, like those written to from Peter. Humility is needed in times of suffering, for it involves being mindful of the needs of others. In Philippians 2, Paul says it like this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Paul's point is this: humility serves because it is not motivated by self, for it sees others as more significant. The word humility literally means earth. Humility is earthy. It is on the ground. It stays low, for humility knows that is the best place to be able to value others above itself. As Paul says, humility looks to the interests of others, for it sees their interests as more significant, which is why it prefers to think and speak in the language of second person. In other words, it has the same mindset and speaks the same dialect as Jesus. It says, "How can I come to serve you rather than you come to serve me? How can I value you above the value that I give me? Or how can I look to your interests rather than my own interests?" A community that thinks like that and talks like that and acts like that would be a beautiful thing. Amen? Because human beings naturally do the opposite. Peter knows humility doesn't come easy, which is why he uses the language of tying a knot on clothing. He says we need to tie a knot, clothe ourselves to highlight how easily humility will otherwise come off. And what's more, at the end of verse 5, Peter quotes Proverbs to issue an ominous warning. In the middle of verse 5, don't miss the because. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is the warning. God opposes the proud. That is the warning so that we will know why our humility to each other is not optional. Failing to clothe ourselves in humility towards each other, it makes God our opponent. When we wear pride instead, you know, we step into the ring against God himself without even knowing it. We point our glove at him and say, "I want you, of all people, as my opponent." We do that when we don't see others as more significant or look to their interests. There is no question that humility is hard work, but Peter warns the alternative is far worse. And as he gets to verse 6, he reveals humility isn't just needed for how we treat each other, it's also needed for how we deal with suffering. For it's not until you're humble that you can accept God's hand is in it. In verse 6, Peter says to believers who are suffering, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand." Well, when it comes to suffering, no one came to learn how much humility is needed to accept God's hand is in it more than the Apostle Peter. Do you remember the night Jesus was arrested in John 18, which is up here on the screen? Peter drew out a sword and struck off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Do you see? Pride refuses to accept God's hand in suffering. It refuses to accept God had a purpose in Jesus being arrested. It refuses to accept the cross. Pride struggles to see that suffering could somehow have a place underneath God's providence. This is why Peter drew a sword, as if to say, not on my watch. While Jesus went along with it willingly. Why? Because of humility. Humility enabled him to accept God's mighty hand in it, irrespective of how horrible his suffering would be. Friends, pride draws a sword, while humility says, not my will, but yours. I would submit to you what Jesus says there in John 18 was ringing through Peter's head when he wrote 1 Peter 5. Because there is a theological lesson in suffering, and the lesson is this. You are not the one who is sovereign, for if you were, you would never have allowed suffering to come into your experience, which is why you need humility. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said it was suffering that taught him not to be conceited. It was suffering that humbled him, for it was there he learned that he doesn't always have to be strong, because God is. And while humbling yourself beneath God's hand, it doesn't make the pain of suffering hurt any less. It does this. It promises you a future beyond it. For do not miss how Peter ends, verse 6. That God will lift you up in due time. Jesus' story did not end that night, when he was arrested, or even the next day with his death, because he was lifted up at the resurrection. And that is where, if you believe in him, your story is also headed. Which is why Peter says, humble yourself beneath his mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Which brings us to anxiety. In verse 7, where Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, it's significant that there is a very strong connection between verses 6 and 7. In the Greek, in the original language, verse 7 is still part of the same sentence. And this is why most Bible verses, Bible versions like the ESV or the King James or the NASB, they don't put a full stop at the end of verse 6. The NIV does, but it's really important to know that verse 6 and 7 are still the same sentence, and here's why. Casting your anxiety upon God, it isn't a new independent command. It is how you do verse 6. It is how you humble yourself underneath God's mighty hand. And so the way you humble yourself in suffering is by casting the anxiety that comes from it upon God. And that is really important to know, because so often anxiety is all about control. Anxiety usually comes from the desire to control the uncontrollable. When we are confronted by the reality that we cannot control that thing, whatever that thing is, you know, whether it be our job or our relationship, our popularity, our health, whatever, whenever we are confronted by the reality we can't control that thing, we get anxiety. Now, I don't usually share stories that are this close to home, but I will this morning in the hope that my story will help some of you with anxiety. When I was a kid growing up, I was blessed with a great family. I had an awesome mom and an awesome dad. You know, I was living in this little perfect bubble until all of a sudden we lost my mom from cancer. Shortly after that, I started to suffer from panic attacks. First time ever. Debilitating. And I like to think of myself as a bit of a man's man. You know, I'm half Dutch, which means I'm at least half arrogant. Someone who can suck it up. So after they happen, you know, I would beat myself up mentally, you know, saying, you're stronger than this. You know, what is with that? Why is this happening? Here's what happened. Life had popped my perfect little bubble. And it showed me what I always should have known, that I was not in control. And the result was anxiety. So here's the thing. When it comes to us, complete control over anything is impossible, because this world is fallen. You already know. So many things go wrong, which is why Peter says you need to cast it over to God, the one whom nothing is beyond. I remember reading of a psychologist who was giving a talk on anxiety. And she held up this glass of water before her audience, and everyone expected her to ask the old, you know, the age-old question, is the glass half empty or half full? But she didn't ask it. Instead, all of them were asked to guess how heavy the glass was, which they did. And after they had finished guessing, she said, you know, its weight has no real significance. What matters is how long I hold it. If I hold the glass for a minute, no big deal. You know, if I hold it for an hour, my arm will probably cramp up. Or a whole week or a whole day, you know, eventually I'll start to collapse and need a hospital. The longer I hold on to it, the heavier it gets. But hear this. In each case, the weight does not change. And then she said, which is why with anxiety, you need to try and put it down, whatever that thing is, as often as you can. Friends, as a believer, I would submit to you that it is impossible to heed her advice. It is impossible to put it down as long as you hold on to the hope deep down inside that you are still sovereign over that thing. For as long as you hold on to the misguided hope in a fallen world that you are actually in control, which is why Peter says to us, we need to cast it over. Hand it over to God, for whom nothing is beyond, for you were never meant to try and carry your burdens alone. And I know when it comes to the things that are super important to us, it can be really hard to try and let go, to try and let go of the desire to control. And I know even the thought of casting it over, I mean, what does that even look like? It sounds so abstract. So what do we make of that? So I just wanted to finish now by just giving you some very practical steps on how you might choose to do it. And I get some of this from this guide by Dave Polinson, Overcoming Anxiety. First of all, identify the cause of your anxiety. Identify what it is or what they are that you are trying to control. What do you get anxious over, the thought of losing or never having? You know, often anxiety feels very broad and general, but usually there is a specific cause, so identify it. Because you cannot hand over what you haven't identified, what you don't know yourself. Second thing, learn how you express anxiety. You know, symptoms, it can range from repetitive, obsessive thoughts through to heart palpitations, heavy breathing, a general uneasiness, and just everything in between. So know how specifically you experience anxiety as an individual. For being able to recognize the symptoms becomes the trigger, the indicator that tells you it is time again to hand it over. Third thing, memorize verses like this before the anxiety wave comes on, so that God's word can speak into the noise when it does. For when you are anxious, I guarantee that you will not be able to pick up this book. And so memorize it before that happens. Verses like this that speak to anxiety. And final thing, lastly, pray. For Philippians 4 says, you know, one way that we respond to anxiety is through prayer, petition, and thanksgiving. And I'd encourage, you know, a full-throated, unrestrained, on my knees, pouring out my fears in tears kind of prayer. For the verb Peter uses here for cast, it literally means to throw upon forcefully. Not in a way that is arrogant or a way that is not humble, but in a way where you can feel honest with your God. Throw it upon God in prayer. For as Peter says here in verse 7, he cares for you. Do you believe that? God is not indifferent to or unaware of your anxiety and suffering. He cares. And how do you know that? Because he went through all of the pain, all of the anxiety and suffering of hanging on a cross, so that the day will come when he would lift you up. And so, friends, that is submission, humility, and anxiety. Now let's pray. In his name, amen.